That said, building and makeover are very much the ideas in Ephesians chapter 4. If you haven't already turned there, I would encourage you to. We will spend a lot of time in Ephesians 4 and moving throughout Ephesians. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in the window near you if you're on the sides. There should be some in the seat beneath you or in front of you if you're in the middle. And turn, if you will, to Ephesians 4. We are in a section of Scripture that's all about how God is building up the church and his plans for building up the church, both growing it numerically as people come to faith in the gospel, but contextually, primarily, building us up in love and building us up in maturity and using the church together one with another to that end. Last week, we talked about how there was an idea of a Christian makeover, which the idea was when we come to know Jesus Christ, we should have a wardrobe change, as it were. We should put off those things that would have defined us or described us before we knew God, those kinds of deceitful desires that would push us towards wickedness or worldliness, and put on those things which are consistent with our profession of faith and who we are as born-again believers in him. Look at Ephesians 4, verse 20 to set the context that we're going to get into today. But that is not the way you learned Christ. All those descriptors back in verse 17 and following about who we were before we knew God. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So in many ways, Paul is saying here, if you're going to talk the talk, you should walk the walk. Or let what is true about your life in the way that you live, the way that you think, let that be consistent with the profession that you believe that Jesus Christ saved you from your sins. And out of this great appreciation and newness of life that we have in him, we ought to put off those things that would be characteristic of somebody who doesn't know God and put on those things which would be apropos for somebody who does know God. Today, he's going to give us four explicit examples of what that would look like. And so what we're going to do is we're going to go through each of those examples, and then we're going to get to an interesting verse in verse 30, which talks about not grieving the Holy Spirit. We'll spend some extra time talking about what that means. But let's start looking through these examples that he gives us. He's taken us to the wardrobe change, as it were, in Christ, and he says, all right, here's some of the things about your old life, your clothes, your accessories. We've got to get rid of those. It's time to put these on, starting in verse 25. Therefore, having put away all falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. So if you're a note taker, pretty simple, put on truth. The very first thing that Paul tells us here is we should put on truth. We should not be liars. Lying comes very easy, especially to little kids. Lying comes easy if you want to not get in trouble. Lying becomes easy if you want to manipulate a situation to get what you want. Lying can get to the point where, when gone unchecked, it can become like a language. Like, I just lie so quickly, I don't even know I'm lying. I'm just lying and lying and lying because that's the language I've learned, is to lie in whatever scenario that I find myself in. And Paul says that we should forsake these things and rather be people of truth. I can think of at least four reasons that we should do that. Number one, do you like being lied to? Probably not. Now, some people might mysteriously say, well, yeah, I mean, I'd rather you lie to me than tell me something hurtful, and that's not wise, and that's most of the time not even true. Nobody likes being lied to. You feel offended. You feel hurt. You feel misled. And so one reason that we ought to be honest with others is because we want others to be honest with us, and so it's kind of the old golden rule. The second reason that we ought to not be people that are characterized by lying is that God hates that. Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19. There are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among the brothers. Lying, you could actually say, is listed twice there in a sense. It has two different themes, though, if you will. That first lying, a lying tongue, is kind of like general lying. Hey, did you do your homework? Yes. No, you didn't. But you said that because you want to go out inside and play. Something like that. That would be an example of a lying tongue. Any kind of a general lie that you might tell, general dishonesty, is that first version of dishonesty that God hates. The false witness who breathes out lies is really lying so that justice might not be served. So maybe they are accusing somebody on a witness stand of a criminal case, and they're saying, yeah, I saw them do that, but they didn't actually see it. Maybe they're forging the documents in investigation. Maybe they're an alibi and saying, yes, on the night of the 20th, so-and-so was with me, when they actually weren't. And so God hates injustice, and he hates when people would lie to perpetuate injustice. And in many ways, that's the idea of verse 19. And so we ought not to lie because God hates it, and we also ought not to lie because trust is the currency of relationship. I say for pastors especially, we'll say trust is the currency of ministry. Here's what I mean. If you don't trust that I did my homework studying for this sermon, or that the elders are managing the budget well, or that we are doing what we ought to be doing to lead the church, if you don't trust us, then this goes really, really poorly. And that's true in any kind of a relationship. If you don't trust your spouse, if you don't trust your parents, if you don't trust your kids, if you don't trust anybody, that right there so quickly would divide people. I remember as a student pastor, one of the most difficult, maybe the most difficult situation to help parents through is when their kids would lie perpetually. It was so hard because the parent would say, I want to give them freedom. I want to be able to kind of, you know, give them more opportunities to go do these things and to drive different places or whatnot. But the problem is they make poor choices and then they lie to me about them like it's nothing. And I just don't even know what they're saying is true or not true. And so it's just hard to parent in that environment. And the kid, for their part, might be angry that they don't get more leash. They might be angry, oh, mom and dad should trust me. And sometimes, it wasn't true in every case, sometimes the parents did not have a parental environment that actually like invited honesty, if that makes sense. So they knew if the student or the child did come and they were honest, they would get destroyed for it. And so they had very little incentive, especially if they didn't know God, to be honest. But it was a very toxic relationship. I shouldn't say toxic, but difficult, where the parent's like, hey, I love you. I want to see you grow. I want to give you freedom, but you're lying to me all the time. And the kid's like, I feel like you're oppressive. And it's just they go round and round and round. But so much would have been solved, so much would have been better if honesty was there. And so we try to tell our kids, and they're young, but hey, no matter what you did, just be honest. Just come tell us, be honest. Because if we don't have trust, if we don't have honesty, everything falls apart. And that is true in every field, not just parenting. And the fourth reason for putting on truth is it honestly just feels better. And that might sound kind of trite, but the person who lives a life of lies is always perpetuating their story. They're always trying to think about, wait, who did I say to who? How do I need to navigate this? Did I say that? Oh, I got caught in a lie. I got to make up another lie. And there's this secrecy, and it almost can become oppressive where you're not really authentic with anybody, and you carry that around. And when somebody, and this happens all the time by God's grace, when somebody says, I'm going to repent of lying and manipulating the situation and just be honest, the freedom that they feel is amazing. I'm not saying that people become honest in every way forevermore. I think if we were all honest, all of us have the temptation to at least freshen up the truth a little bit in our favor in different conversations or contexts. But man, forsaking a language of lying and embracing a language of honesty is freeing for sure. And so God's word is telling us, first of all, we ought to put on truth and basically be people of integrity. Be somebody that I know that person would never, ever, ever lie to me. Like Joe and I have a great working relationship, as do I with Patrick and Mitchell and Terry and volunteers. I can't fathom Pastor Joe lying to me. It's just like, it's hard for me to understand because I know his character, and that's what God's calling us all to be, is the kind of people that you could set your watch by it. As surely as the sun's going to come up tomorrow, as surely as Ohio State's going to beat Michigan and whatever it is that they're playing, as surely as that person's going to tell the truth, that's the kind of integrity that we want to have. Sorry, my father-in-law's here. He's a Michigan fan, so I couldn't let that slide. Love you, Dad. So just telling the truth. Anyway, put on truth. Put on truth. Am I, first application point, if you want to write this down, am I an honest person? Am I an honest person? Secondly, put on peace. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Commentaries differ on how they understand this. Most of them would say that this is speaking about a righteous anger, that you see something that makes you indignant or something that is truly correct and unjust to be angry about, and then not making it worse by, in your anger, furthering the sin, repaying evil for evil or trying to implement your own version of justice or whatever it may be. Some commentators said that, no, really, this should be taken as, if you're angry, be careful, because you're right on sin's doorstep. Because anger is a fantastic way, unfortunately, for sin to follow. If you're angry, you could be, like I said, be indignant, but don't add to it. And the irony of being angry about something that's unjust is that what we do is we add injustice to injustice. I'm so mad that that person sinned in that way, or I felt sinned against. Now I'm going to respond in my anger with more sin, whether it be through gossip or bitterness, letting the anger kind of fester in your heart. Scripture says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. That's probably one of the top three marriage advice you ever get. You ask somebody who's been married for a long time, what would you say? Don't go to bed angry. Don't go to bed mad. And they take that from experience and from this. The idea that we as Christians must not allow anger to perpetuate itself day after day after day and just feed into unforgiveness. And what that will lead to is bitterness, among other things. And we'll talk about that next Sunday, so I'm not going to talk much more about that today. But bitterness and things that anger can lead to is very, very, very toxic. And very, very toxic, both for you, yourself, and for those around you. We must be very suspicious if we're angry. In fact, you might have forgotten Matthew 5, which talks about the same heart condition that anger is in, among some other sins. Listen to this on the screen, Matthew 5, 21, 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother, some translations put in without cause to speak about that righteous anger, or I should say some later manuscripts contain without cause. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. And so what's interesting about that is in our society, we would all say murder is absolutely wrong, but anger, not that big a deal. Might even be a sign of strength. But here it's saying it's in the same heart. The same kind of thing that would make you so mad you want to kill somebody, having that in your heart, even if you don't kill somebody, is still a broken heart, is still sinful before the Lord. But if you think about it, murder is actually taking somebody off the planet, but have you ever, in your anger, cut somebody out of your life? Have you ever been so angry that you're like, I'm blocking you on Instagram and all the socials? Or have you ever been so angry that you're like, I'm not inviting them to the family reunion, or you're dead to me, you're out of the will, or I'm going to change churches because I can't stand seeing that person's face, or I'm out of that friend group. You know, we could actually go on and on. It's not murder, but as far as you're concerned, they could be dead to me. And that anger can lead to that same kind of heart. I said earlier that we like actually value this, and it's funny because not everybody in the world does. When I was in Thailand in 2008 on a missions trip, over there the culture is all about relationships. It's all about honor and shame, and they value in Thailand having a cool heart versus a hot heart. And what that means is they don't get angry, or at least when they do get angry, because they certainly do, they don't show it. Because for them in Thailand, to blow up, to raise your voice, to throw a fit, to be angry is like the ultimate sign of weakness. It's a sign of that you can't control yourself and that you don't respect and care about those enough around you enough to be able to speak calmly with them. I didn't notice it until I'd been in Thailand for 6 weeks. I had primarily spent most of my time in the villages while I was there. But the last week, we went up to Chiang Mai, which is in northern Thailand, which is a very popular tourist spot, and we were out and about. And I heard a couple arguing, and they were yelling at each other. And I hadn't heard, and it wasn't like a knockdown, drag, you know, throw the frying pan type of argument. It was just like voices raised. It was clearly hostile. They clearly didn't agree on something. And it arrested me because I hadn't heard somebody yell at somebody else in 6 weeks. And I can't remember the last time I did that. And then I looked over to hear the voices, and they were Germans. They were tourists that happened to be there. But it struck me as how different, because culturally, like I said, if you're in the West, if you're angry, if you can puff your chest out and raise your voice and beat somebody down, that's strength. I'm just being tough. I'm just standing up for my rights. I'm just speaking the truth in love. I think, at least in that sense, the Thai culture is actually closer to what the scriptures might say than the American culture. Proverbs 29:11 reads this way, "A fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back." Or Ecclesiastes 7:9, from we started this past Wednesday, "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of the strong, the brave, the bold, the powerful." No, anger lodges in the heart of fools. So we must not be characterized by anger. Anger divides. Satan, that whole reference there, gives the devil no opportunity. He is always looking for opportunities to break relationships, to break apart churches, to break apart friends, to break apart marriages. We know that the scriptures talk about a hedge of protection. If Satan is lurking around the hedges looking for a way in, if he finds that spot called anger, he's like, that's the one. That'll work. If I could just get people that are angry with each other, I can divide them so, so easily. And God's word says, don't put that on. Put on peace. Be quick to forgive. Be able to overlook an offense. If your brother has sinned against you, go to your brother and be reconciled with them. If you've sinned against your brother, go to your brother and be reconciled with them. Anger must not be named among the believers. We must be peacemakers. Second question, am I an angry person? If I was being honest, do I blow up easily? Am I easily aggravated? Am I quick to be angry? Now, you know, before we move on to the third point, the power for that in many ways is the gospel. Because we talked about righteous anger, God has a true and just and right anger towards human beings who do not want to know him, and his wrath rightfully rests on human beings who would rather pursue their own sin and be the kings and queens of their own lives rather than him. And he is perfectly just to let us go on that way and to live lives for our own destruction apart from him. And yet Jesus came into the world, and while we were running that way, he ran that way faster. And he lived the life that we should have lived but didn't. He died the death that we deserve to die in the anger and wrath of God, but we won't. We beg Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sins, and we make him the Lord of our lives. Then we have peace with God. So he is our example. He has every reason to be angry, and yet he comes and he offers peace and he reconciles us to him through faith, and then he calls us to do the same, to be reconciled with others, knowing that we were reconciled when we didn't deserve it by God. Thirdly, put on generosity. Verse 28. "Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." So, if any of you in here this morning or listening online are thieves, stop it. If that's your LinkedIn, "Hi, I'm so-and-so, Greenwood, Indiana, occupation, thief," we need to get that fixed. That's got to change. But it'd be easy to overlook this verse because a lot of times, I don't really steal, but there's a lot of Proverbs, I won't go into them, but there's Proverbs that are warning against taking advantage of somebody in a deal. So for example, if you're looking to buy something off of somebody and you know it's worth $300 and you got them to give it to you for $100 and you go home and you're like, I got them, what a deal I got, maybe that's not the best. Maybe we should be about dealing fairly and paying the appropriate price for what something is worth. Or the scriptures talk about trying to get rich schemes, trying to get wealthy as quick as we possibly can. The Proverbs say money earned quickly goes away quickly. It's better to be slow and steady and to save and things like that. The word of God tells us that we ought to be generous people. And you see this in Proverbs 11, 24 through 28. I'll just read the first two verses actually. "One gives freely, yet grows all the richer." So this person says, when I have wealth, when I come into things, I give it away freely. I'm looking for opportunities to help other people, and then yet they grow even richer while they give it away. "While another withholds what he should give and only suffers want. Whoever brings blessing will be enriched, and the one who waters himself will be watered." The purple curse him who holds bad grain, but a blessing is on the head of him who sells it. So the idea here is, I need my grain for myself. I got to make sure I have enough to get through the winter. I'm looking out for myself. That person, the scriptures say, is going to be selfish. The people are upset with them in the sense, and it actually just leads to further misery and misery. Whereas the person who says, you need some grain? I have something I can sell you. Is there something I can help you with? That person actually finds themselves more and more blessed. And what I love about this truth, it's so consistent and so awesome to talk to believers who come to faith and they hear maybe principles about tithing. Yeah, I should give 10%. Well, it's really not necessarily 10% in the new covenant, but that might be a baseline. But anyway, how God calls us to give generously from our hearts, whatever that amount may be. And I felt like I wanted to, in faith, do that. And so many times people will get with a smile on their face, say, I stepped out, I was obedient, I gave, and it was amazing. God not only provided for my needs when I was worried about them, but he blessed me all the more. And that testimony is so consistent, but it's what you would expect if you believe something like Proverbs 11:24 here. And so we are called to be generous, looking out for ways to help others. So third question, am I a generous person? And then fourthly, we are called to put on encouragement. Verse 29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. That Greek word there for corrupting is sapros, and it carries with it the idea of putrefying or poisoning or causing something to go bad. Think about spraying weed killer on something and watching it wither. And so it's saying, as fits the occasion, is when there's opportunities, when you're talking with one another, our words should be those kinds of words that build people and build situations up, pointing people towards God and in his truth and righteousness, not the kinds of words that would stain or corrupt or be negative in somebody's ears. So you could think about things like vulgar language or vulgar joking or telling lies, or giving bad advice or worldly advice, or being a gossip, or being overly condemning, or being a little bit condemning, or being critical, or being slanderous, or pointing people away from God, or tempting people to sin against God, saying God would be cool with that, even though his word says otherwise. There's a number of categories in which our speech could corrupt the hearers and be a detriment to them. Rather, we're to put on giving grace, handling God's word correctly, speaking rightly in the right way, in the right tone, in the right situation, and speaking in a way that encourages people away from sin and back to God and builds them up. Proverbs 18:21, this is a powerful and important proverb, reads this way. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruits. So you may have heard as a kid, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me, and that's a bold-faced lie. Because many of you, or maybe have had the experience where even as a kid, you broke a leg, maybe you were 7 years old, you broke your leg, and you were an adult, you never think about it anymore. But maybe you were 7 years old, and a father or somebody else said something just that wrecked you. It just pierced your heart and mind, and you could be 80 years old, and you still remember that day like it was yesterday. Because words are so powerful. And one thing I've learned even parenting and talking with my kids, not so much the six-month-old, we talk, but it's not that serious. But talking to the 3 and 5-year-old, I've had it happen where I've said something, maybe I didn't even think it was that harsh, and I've watched my daughter like wilt before my very eyes, as if she was a flower and I had sprayed weed killer on her. And I was like, oh my word. I mean, you can visibly watch her shoulders go down and her be down like this. I'm like, I just destroyed my kid and I did not, oh, I need to be much more careful with my words. And hopefully if sensing that, I would do what I could to make it right and apologize where necessary. Conversely, I might have a situation where my daughter will have done a chore or whatever it may be or just whatever. I'll encourage them and I'll try to pour into them with encouraging things, point them back to God. And I can see them, especially my oldest, start to like hop around on one foot. And, you know, like if flowers could dance, my flower would. And it's just, and you can see life pour into somebody when you give them edifying and gracious words. And you might be an adult and you might not wilt in front of people or power up in front of people, but you're no different. in our words, with our spouses, with our kids, with our friends, with our church members, our tongue has the power of life and death. And moment by moment, we could speak death or life into people as we talk to them. It's a wonderful responsibility, and it's a wonderful opportunity. And God is saying, don't speak the corrupting, unwholesome talk. Speak gracious, life-giving talk. Application, are my words gracious? Are my words gracious? Now, each of those topics could deserve its own sermon, no doubt. But when I read verse 30, it arrested me, and I really want to spend a good amount of time on it this morning. After that, we read this way, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." In a vacuum, if you only read those scriptures and I asked you, what does it mean to grieve the Spirit of God? You would probably answer, when I sin and break God's law, it grieves the Holy Spirit. And I would not necessarily argue that point to you, but I would argue, I don't think that that's what is primarily in view here. I actually think it's a lot bigger, and I want to walk us back all the way from Ephesians 1 and pick a few passages up to here to try to get to the essence of what exactly would grieve, what would cause the Holy Spirit in chapter 4, verse 30 to look at something and say, that's grievous. That breaks my heart. What a tragedy that is. Well, the first time we even see this language is back, and it's not going to be on the screen. Go back to Ephesians chapter 1, if you will. This idea about the Spirit who has sealed us for the day of redemption. And look at verse 13 of Ephesians 1. "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit." So there's that same language. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." So when we become believers, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit. He indwells us and he will keep us and help us to persevere to the end. Chapter 2, verse 1, this is like the individual conversion chapter, reads this way, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." This is a descriptor for all of us before Christ. "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air," that's referring to Satan, we'll come back to that, "the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." So this would be kind of that time in our lives to put off. Verse 4 and 5, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Wonderful text, amazing truth. That's true for you as the individual. But notice, so much of Ephesians from then on has not been about you as the individual. Ephesians 2, picking up later in even verse 11, all the way up to where we are right now, is about you in the church. It's about us. It's about the corporate. As I said the other day, it's a bunch of y'alls. Most of the yous that you see in Ephesians 2, 3, and 4 is y'all. Y'all are being built up together. Look here, if you will, at Ephesians 2, 17, and tell me if this language sounds familiar. So now we're individuals brought together, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both, so whether you were right on the brink and religious and whatever, whether you were far from God, you never thought about Jesus, we're all brought in this together now. And I lost my place, and I found it. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body, through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And actually, I was not where I was, and now I'm back to where I'm supposed to be. Verse 17, like I said, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit," there's that spirit again, "to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Does that remind you of chapter 4? Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, listen to this, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So God is taking the people that put their faith in him and growing us into a holy temple, growing us numerically as people are added and in maturity in the Lord. In him, y'all are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That is amazing language. You might have woke up this morning saying, I'm going to church. I don't really feel like much. Let me read that again. In him, we here at College Park Greenwood are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Holy Spirit. That's incredible. That is part of the eternal plan of God. So take that language and go back to chapter 4 and pick it up here with me in verse 15 and tell me if this is similar. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That language is so familiar at the end of chapter 2, right? Yes, amen. She agreed. So then, what is going on here? Well, there's some clues even in each of these commands. I didn't highlight them, but look at the reason that we're supposed to do these things. Go back to verse 25, chapter 4. Therefore, put away falsehood. Why? We're members of one another. Lie, you're lying to somebody else. You're a member of the same body. You're a member of the temple. Don't lie to somebody else in that temple. Be angry and don't sin. Why? So that Satan can't come in and do his work in the body. Don't be one who thieves, but be one who is generous. Why? So that we may have something to share with anyone in need. Build up people in the body, even materially. 29, don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only give gracious talk. Why? So that it may give grace to those who hear. So here is what is grieving the Holy Spirit. Think about what we've read in Ephesians. God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, you individually, brought you into the kingdom of God collectively, and placed us into a church together. He has a story, a plan from the fullness of time that we are a part of, and that he is bringing us together as part of a place for worshiping God, a temple for the Holy Spirit where love might abound and he would be more and more glorified as we grow together by giving the gospel to our neighbors around the world and in speaking the truth in each other's lives. We grow together. We get closer. He is more glorified. Love abounds. And those four things that we were talking about all destroy that process. If you're lying to one another, that divides people. Anger divides people. Thieving takes away from somebody instead of giving it. Corrupt talk breaks them down. So what's grieving the Holy Spirit is saying, no, guys, God has this plan from eternity. He's invited us into it. We are building. He is building us together. It breaks my heart to see these types of things that would tear us down. That's what's grieving the Holy Spirit here, I believe. It's not just my individual sin between me and God, and the Holy Spirit's like, Ben, I wish you would stop doing that or don't do that again. That grieves me. It is, you guys have no idea what a huge and God-glorifying story you are brought into. It's amazing. May we not grieve the Holy Spirit by letting that get torn asunder. Take it one step further. Those four things that we're not to do, lying, anger, stealing, and corrupt language are four of the primary, maybe the four primary things that we see Satan do throughout the scriptures. Remember how I said in Ephesians 2:2 that we used to walk according to the spirit of the air? So if you think about lying, we know that John 8:44, that the devil is the father of lies. He's been a liar from the beginning. That's his native language. All he can do is lie. He lied to Adam and Eve. He lies. He was a murderer from the beginning. We see that too. We already talked about how anger is in the same heart area as murder. John 10:10 says the thief came to steal and to kill and destroy. And while that text is most explicitly about previous false teachers who were just trying to come take from the people, they were undoubtedly under the influence of Satan. Satan wants to steal from us. He put it in Judas's heart to steal from the money bag and to betray our Savior for money. So Satan's all about stealing, and he's definitely about corrupt language. Revelation says that he is the accuser of the brethren. We know he accuses Job before God in Job 1 and 2 that everything he says is poisonous. And so in a sense, what is grievous to the Holy Spirit is, it's not just that we're sinning. It's not just that we would be breaking apart what God has joined together, even in the church. It's that that kind of way of living is more apropos for Satan. It's imitating him. Now, it might seem heavy, so praise the Lord for the grace that we have, that even in that area, God loves us unconditionally through Jesus Christ. But that is the imitation there. Rather, it would be neat if this section of Scripture was bracketed by God saying, don't imitate Satan, imitate God. And it just so happens that it is. Look at Ephesians 4:24. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Put off the old man that followed Satan, put on the new self, created after the likeness of God. Ephesians 5:1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. That is the big picture here. That is what God is calling us here. And here's why I think this is so applicable. And this is where I'm just going to preach to myself. And if this is a benefit to any of you, I hope that would be the case too. We can be so self-centered that even our growing in Christ and our sanctification is really just about ourselves. And so what that looks like is, I want to be a better Christian, and when I fail or when I have not made the progress I would have liked to have made by now, it's still about me. I'm sad. I feel guilty. I should have been farther along now. Me. I should have been the best version of myself by now. I don't want to have to do that again. I want to feel better about myself. Or maybe I want in myself to live a life more glorifying to God. And that is good. That is true. In ourselves, we ought to grow in Christ-likeness individually, members of one another. But what if even our sanctification was primarily about a much larger purpose? What if it was really about God's glory, about the kingdom? What if God wants to make us more like his image, not just for you and for me to feel like we're better Christians, but to glorify God and for love to abound? So why do we put on Christ? So that the Holy Spirit won't look at you and say, you did it again, I'm just grieved. No, why should we put on Christ? First of all, I want to pursue holiness because of the story I'm invited into. I'm going to take my eyes off my own little story and my own little life and look to this amazing story that God has ordained, that in Ephesians 4, you and I are living out in real time. And my motivation to put off and put on is not just my own morality. It is for the benefit of my brothers and sisters in Christ, and to not allow myself to tear us apart with God's help, by God's grace. God is advancing his kingdom. He is building his church. He uses finite, unqualified, unworthy people like you and I to do that, but not just in Sunday mornings, but even in the minutia. So parents of little kids, when you're grinding out through the daily day, you can just build up your kids, and that's important. With your coworkers, speak something into their life that builds them up. In the church, speak and act in a way that builds up. Be generous. Put off anger. This is so cool. It's so true. It's so amazing. Every day, in every way, we have an opportunity to be a part of God's story by building others up no matter where we are. It's a privilege. And I would much rather wake up tomorrow and say, God, sanctify me, make me more like you so that I be better. That's not wrong in and of itself. But to wake up tomorrow and say, God, sanctify me, make me more like you, and remind me that I've been brought into a story for your glory, where your kingdom is advancing, and everywhere I go, help me to be a builder and not a destroyer. Am I building up or am I tearing down? Secondly, I should pursue holiness because I was created to worship. Again, taking my eyes off myself, it's about making God the center of our lives. We live for his glory, for his kingdom. We pray, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in heaven, he is at the middle of it all, and everybody there, all the angels are worshiping him, and they are so satisfied and so happy to worship him, and so will we be for all eternity. And so living the Christian life now is just starting that now. Help me, God, to die to myself, and help me to live for you. That would be the second reason, another reason that we should pursue holiness. And thirdly, it's about loving God and loving others. I pursue holiness because I want love for God and for others to abound. Improving, if you want to use that language, in the Christian life out of a sense of duty or of guilt isn't very powerful, is it? Reading law. So if we just read Ephesians 5 and said, I shouldn't steal, I shouldn't lie, I shouldn't use corrupt language, and that's as far as I'm going to get, that's not going to carry the day too strongly, is it? But if we replace that with God's help, to God, help me to love. May I do this out of love. May I do this for your story, for your glory. There's power there. And help us all to be building up instead of tearing down. Three questions as we close this morning. Number one, where am I tearing down? Am I lying? Am I angry? Am I stealing? Do I use corrupt language? Am I tearing down in some way in the church house with my family and my friends, my spouse? Do I tear down my kids? Is my language consistently condemning? Am I an advocate like Jesus or an accuser like Satan? Where in my life am I, if I was honest in a moment of sobriety, actually tearing down or working against what God would like to do? And that'd be a time for us to think about that and reflect and repent with God's help. But remember, it's putting off and putting on. And so we were talking about the sermon and staff on Thursday, and Joe brought up a good point that I wanted to share. I told him I was going to quote him. Doing nothing isn't good either. So it's not going to say, well, I don't lie. Well, I don't steal. Well, I don't use bad words at church. That's not necessarily that great either. It's kind of like saying, I don't give my kids poison, but I don't feed them either. You wouldn't boast about that. It's good not to give your kids poison. You might want to feed them too. And so we don't want to lie and cheat and steal and those kinds of things, but we ought to be building, actively building. Second question, what are some ways I could actively build up? Build up the body of Christ, build up a certain ministry in Christ, serve, give, pray, love, bring, work, whatever it might be. How could I actively build up my marriage, my family, my friend group, my place of employment, my neighborhood, my street? And then finally, and this is a good one to chew on later, what is my why for spiritual progress? And I would encourage you to go a little deeper than for God's glory, because saying that as adults is kind of like in third grade when the Sunday school teacher asks a question and they're like, Jesus. And they're like, yeah, good answer, right? That's right 60% of the time. So why do we do what we do for God's glory? Yes, good answer, and that's it. But let's really chew on that. Let's really meditate on that, and let's think about, in light of Ephesians 5:30, if this grieves the Spirit, then what is it that makes the Spirit not grieved? And man, it's an epic, worthy, beautiful, historic, God-ordained building up of His body for His glory, and praise God that He would use guys and gals like you and I to be a part of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that reality. Thank you for the book of Ephesians. I feel like every week it's so precious, and even for us who have been walking with you for a while and studying your word for a while, your word is inexhaustible, and there's always good to be reminded of truths and to view things in maybe a different light or just a good reminder, like I said. I pray if there's anybody here this morning who listening online or is here in the room that has not given you their life, who is still firmly at the center of their own life, and they, for whatever reason, whether it's a sin they don't want to give up or whatever it may be, Lord, we thank you that your word calls us to come just as we are and to confess our sins, to believe that you are raised from the dead, to ask you to be the Lord of our lives, and that in a moment we can come out of darkness and into life and out of misery and into joy. And not that the rest of our Christian lives are filled with nothing but joy and happiness, but Lord, there's a marked difference from when we didn't know you to when we do. And I pray that nobody this morning would walk out of here without knowing you by faith. And God, I pray you would call your children back to yourself, Lord. And for those of us who do know you by faith, I pray that we would be focused on putting off the godless way of life and putting on the life of the believer, and that we would be focused and thoughtful about ways in which we could just be builders, that you would ordain to use us to build. God, what an amazing reality. And help us to walk in that truth. And so I pray when we wake up tomorrow morning and have our quiet time and go about our day that we wouldn't be just merely fulfilling our Christian duty, although that's not bad. But I pray that we would be looking for opportunities to build up your kingdom, that your glory might be spread and that love might abound wherever we go. And forgive us when we fail, which we will do. But the gospel will catch us, and we are grateful for that in all things. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.